as the days go by. So James chapter 3, beginning of verse 13. This is James's discussion on wisdom. James says in verse 13, he asks the question, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice or every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." We're not going to do verse 18 because that's going to connect into next week's message. But if you've read the Bible any at all, you recognize the fact that the Bible places a premium on wisdom and everywhere condemns ignorance and foolishness. God commits an entire book of His Word to the matter of wisdom. That book is Proverbs. And on top of that, the Bible contains a whole genre known as wisdom literature, which includes the books of Job and Ecclesiastes and Psalms. So the Scriptures, the Bible, the Word of God places a premium on wisdom. It values wisdom very, very highly. And we know that wisdom has priority because in Proverbs 4 and verse 7, it tells us the beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. I like the way the New King James says this. It says, "Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and in all your getting, get understanding." And we know that Solomon showed his good decision making when asked by God to ask for anything in the world. And the one thing that he desired and asked for was wisdom. James tells us that in chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." What James says there is that any of us can do what Solomon did. You and I have the same opportunity that Solomon had. You and I can ask for wisdom, and the Bible says that the Lord will generously and graciously give it to us. Now, James chapter 3, verses 13 through 17 is all about wisdom. It's all about what real wisdom looks like. And we're going to unpack this in just a few moments. But before we begin the exposition of this text, I want to give you four cornerstones that the Scriptures say that wisdom rests upon. These are critical for us to understand. And if any one of these four cornerstones is missing, then a person will be a fool, without exception. There's no such thing as wisdom apart from these four cornerstones. And here they are. The first one is this: conversion. Conversion. The unregenerate, the lost man, cannot be wise. Why is that? Because our wisdom is bound up in Christ. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30 that Christ has become our wisdom. The lost man has no wisdom because the first cornerstone of wisdom is to be found in Christ, to bow the knee to Him, to acknowledge His kingship and His lordship, to repent of sin and to place your trust in Him and Him alone. So conversion is the first cornerstone of wisdom. The second cornerstone is Scripture. Psalm 119 tells us repeatedly that wisdom comes from the Word of God. That's why the Apostle Paul commands us in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." No one will ascend to the heights of wisdom without spending much time reading, meditating upon, and memorizing God's Word. What a fool a person will be and will remain to be If they do not take time to spend time in God's word, which is God's wisdom. The third cornerstone is prayer. James has already told us in James chapter 1 and verse 5 that we must humble ourselves and ask for wisdom, and we will be given wisdom, no exception. The key to wisdom is asking. The key to wisdom is prayer. A prayerless person is a foolish person, and there's no exceptions to that either. If you're a prayerless person, you will be a foolish person. The fourth cornerstone, and we all know this one, to wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Repeatedly, we are told in that genre known as wisdom literature that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That is the beginning. That is the doorway to wisdom. When a person sees God for who God is, that He's sovereign and He's holy, and they embrace a proper reverence of Him, that is the doorway to wisdom. There can be no wisdom apart from a profound lowliness before God and a reverence of God. Proverbs 11:2 says that humility comes, that with humility comes wisdom. And I just want to lay that groundwork, give you those four cornerstones so that as we consider our text this evening, we'll recognize that all that we say about wisdom this evening is built upon those four cornerstones. So what does James have to say to believers? He's writing to believers. This is not an evangelistic text. This is a text of instruction as he writes to believers. So what does James say to believers about wisdom? The first thing he says is this, is that wisdom is shown. Wisdom is shown. Look at verse 13. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." Wisdom is always shown. It's always demonstrated. Wisdom is not having a PhD. It's not being learned. It's doing the right thing. Wisdom is not a clever argument, but a godly life. Wisdom is not just holding an orthodox set of propositions. Wisdom is about conduct, how we conduct ourselves in this world before men and before God. Wisdom is the ability to, in all our ways, acknowledge Him by the way that we live. The Apostle Paul completely agreed with James. Remember, when he writes to his young ministerial protege, Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, he says this, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity." James is saying that wisdom is the skill in the art of godly and righteous living. Now, most people in our churches today, across our nation, would not say that they are fools and they're unwise. If you were to ask most Christians that make up the churches that dot America, if you were to ask them if they felt themselves to be wise, they would without hesitation say yes. "I'm a wise person. I make good decisions." Well, that's what James is asking the church to whom he is writing. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" And in anticipation that there will be many yeses that will be giving in response, he says this. He says, "Show us." Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. He says, "Show us. Show us that you're wise. Don't just tell us. Show us." The Holy Spirit inspired assertion that James makes is that wisdom will always be shown. The good conduct that he speaks of there in verse 13 is the very same thing as good works. We are told in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." James says that these good works that God has ordained that a believer might walk in are the evidences of wisdom. If a believer is walking in these good works, that is the evidence of wisdom. James goes a little further and a little deeper into what real wisdom is. And it's not just good conduct, but he says that it's good conduct done in meekness. He says, "By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." Now, the Greek word that is translated meekness there is the word proutos. It's the same Greek word. Well, it's the same word that's found in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 23 that's translated gentleness. They come from the same root. They are basically the same word. Proutos means something that has a soothing quality, like an ointment that's put on the sting of a bee to quench the sting of the bee, or to soothe the sting of a bee or some insect. Meekness is mildness, it's pleasantness, it's politeness. That's what meekness is. Meekness is being so confident in the truth of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit to change people that you don't have to get rough with them. You don't have to get harsh with them. Meekness expresses confidence in the Lord. Meekness says the Lord doesn't want me to beat people over the head to get their attention. The Lord doesn't want me to do that. He calls me to be meek like he is meek, and to speak the truth in love, and to let his gospel and his spirit work. The meek person doesn't care about asserting their rights, doesn't care about being right in an argument, doesn't care about defending their honor. Their life will be characterized by modesty, unobtrusiveness, peaceableness, and humility. Remember, Jesus pronounced to be blessed in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. He says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." This is what James has in mind. This is what this word proutos means. It means politeness, and meekness, mildness, being pleasant. This is what Christians should be. And it's noteworthy to know that the world that we live in will not respond in kind to that. The world will be pushy. The world will be brash. The world will be loud and contentious and self-serving and proud. That's the world that we live in. So the world will not respond in kind to our meekness. And the temptation of Christians, when the world responds rough and harsh and abrasive to our message, to our witness, the temptation of Christians is to get rough right back, right? I see this so often. In debates on Facebook, I'm like, man, you were doing so well, and then you went that direction. You just shot yourself in the foot. You're getting mean now. You're assassinating someone's character. You're getting rough right back. Now, that some Christians think, well, this meekness thing, it just isn't working. I need to get a little more aggressive. I tried to be meek on Monday, and they didn't receive that very well. I dipped my toe in the pool of meekness on Monday, but Tuesday, man, they were rough. And I got to get rough right back. No, James says that that's simply unwise. What you need to do is you need to trust the truth of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit to work in people's lives, and simply share the truth with gentleness and meekness and love, and let God do his work in a life. Doesn't matter how they respond. But James tells us in verse 13, he says, "No godly conduct, no wisdom, no meekness, no wisdom. You're an unwise person if you lack those two things." But then he does a critique of worldly wisdom in verses 14 through 16. He says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unscriptural or unspiritual and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice or every evil thing. You see, the world has its own version of what it calls wisdom. But I want you to notice what the source of that wisdom is. Look at verse 15. He says, the wisdom that comes down, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. In other words, this wisdom, the source of it, is the world, earthly, unspiritual, the flesh, and demonic, the devil. That's worldly wisdom. You see, what James wants to do is he wants to thoroughly clear the air of all faulty views of what wisdom is. And so he spends verses 14 through 16 clearing the air of all those faulty views. He says that the source of earthly wisdom in verse 15 is the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the three enemies of every believer that they have to struggle with every day of their life until the Lord takes them home to glory. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And I want you to notice the traits of this worldly wisdom according to verses 14 and 16. In verse 14 it says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Verse 16 says this, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. The traits of worldly wisdom are what? Jealousy and selfish ambition. What James is saying is that if you're driven by jealousy or envy, as you may have it in some of your translations of the Bible, if you're driven by jealousy or envy or selfish ambition, he says, do not try and lie to yourself that you're making wise choices. Do not lie to yourself and tell yourself that you are a wise person. That's what he means in verse 14. Do not boast and be false to the truth. You're not wise. If you're driven by jealousy and selfish ambition, you are not a wise person. You lie to yourself if you try to convince yourself otherwise. I find it telling that in verse 14, when he talks about jealousy, he uses the adjective bitter. Did you notice that? He doesn't use it in verse 16, but he does in verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy, that first trait of worldly ambition, he says, if you have bitter jealousy. Why does he put that adjective in front of jealousy? Because that's always the result of jealousy. Bitterness is always the result of envy. It always embitters you. It always embitters you. It poisons you. If you are jealous of other people, if you envy other people, you are poisoning yourself. It doesn't help you. Matter of fact, it makes you incredibly unattractive. You'll remember the envy and jealousy that Saul had toward David, right? After David had slew Goliath, Saul heard the Israelite women singing the song, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s, and jealousy began to gnaw at him. It embittered him so much so that the only thing that he could think about was killing David. That was it. And what you read about in 1 Samuel is King Saul chasing David across the country, around the country, trying to kill him, trying to murder him. Now, when you see that, as you read about Saul pursuing David, what do you think about Saul when you read that? You say like, oh, boy, that Saul was a really wise fella. No, that's not what you think. You know, you think that this man is crazy. This man is making a fool of himself. That's what you think. Saul doesn't look attractive as he's chasing David all over the countryside because he's jealous of him. He envies him. And let me just say, brothers and sisters, if you're envious and jealous today of anyone over anything, it's not godly wisdom. It is not being wise. It's the apex of worldly wisdom. It's the height of worldly wisdom, and it will make you not into a wise person, it will make you into a fool. And that's what we see in the life of King Saul. You know how his life ends? It ends in disgrace and foolishness. That's how King Saul's life ends. So he says this first trait is jealousy. It'll make you bitter. It'll eat you up. It'll poison you. It'll destroy you. He says another trait of worldly wisdom, it's found in both verse 14 and 16, is selfish ambition, self-seeking, self-promoting, always having to have it your way, always looking out for number one. James says, do not lie to yourself and say that you're driven by godly wisdom if these things are in your life, jealousy and selfish ambition. Because godly wisdom is never self-seeking. Godly wisdom is never jealous. It's never envious, which that has to do with self-seeking, self trying to satisfy self some way. And being mad because you're not getting the thing that you think will satisfy you. No, godly wisdom is never self-seeking. It only boasts in one thing, and that's Christ. It talks about Him and talks about Him a lot. I want you to look at the byproduct of this worldly wisdom. Look at verse 16. He says, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder, which is worldly wisdom on display. Worldly wisdom will show itself as well. It'll be on display. He says, this is the fruit, disorder and every evil thing, every vile practice. You'll always know worldly wisdom by what it produces. You know what James likes to talk about? He likes to talk about the fruit of things. He'll say we can see the fruit of it. We can see the fruit of it. Tell us everything the fruit that we see tells us everything we need to know about a person, about a church, about a philosophy, an idea, a movement. All you got to do is just look at the fruit and you'll see the source of that movement, that church, that philosophy. The word translated disorder comes from the Greek root, the same Greek word root as the word translated unstable in James chapter 1 and verse 8. That describes the double-minded man. He's unstable in all his ways. Worldly wisdom always produces the fruit of confusion, instability, and disorder. That's what it always produces. Think about the building of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. In Genesis chapter 11, what you have there is a bunch of men, powerful men, admirable men, and from their earthly, worldly perspective, building a structure that would reach into the heavens, which was for the purpose of making a name for themselves, selfish ambition. From their perspective, building this structure that would reach into the heavens was an incredibly wise idea. It was incredibly insightful. Well, what did God think about it? From God's viewpoint, it was stupid. It was stupid. It was sinful. It was foolish. And as a result, there was confusion. That's what Babel was all about. This is always the result of earthly wisdom. Even today, the word Babel means confusion. When you go into some churches and you hear a lot of babble,
That's confusion. When unbelievers cannot understand what's going on in the worship of the church, that's confusion. Confusion and disorder are never the work of God and the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, when Paul addresses that matter of church order in the First Baptist Church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he says God is not the author of confusion. He's not the author of confusion. There was a bunch of confusion. There was a bunch of disorder in the church at Corinth. He says that's not from God. God is not the author of confusion. We're told at the end of verse 16 that worldly wisdom leads to every vile practice or every evil thing. Just as real heavenly wisdom shows itself in godly conduct and practice, so also worldly wisdom shows itself in confusion and every evil thing. When you see anger, when you see bitterness and resentment and division and prejudice and racism and strife and contentiousness, those do not flow out of godly wisdom. That is all worldly wisdom. And I believe what the scriptures would have us do, have us learn to do, is to judge every idea and every philosophy and every movement by its fruit before we buy into it. Worldly wisdom only causes these things, disorder and every vile practice. But then, as a breath of fresh air, he gives us a critique of heavenly wisdom in verses 17 and 18. He says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. What a contrast, right? You got bitter jealousy and selfish ambition as the traits of worldly wisdom. And then you have all these beautiful, noble traits as a result of godly wisdom, or the wisdom that is from above, the heavenly wisdom. Worldly wisdom is from the world, the flesh, and the devil. It produces jealousy and selfish ambition. You always see it, and it always shows up in disorder and confusion. But real wisdom, the wisdom that is from above, is from God. It is godly. It's otherworldly wisdom. It's heavenly wisdom. And what I believe we're being told there is that it's not self-originating. It doesn't originate with us. It's not self-generated. We don't generate it. It's like the fruit of the Spirit. You know, you don't just strain real hard and out pops a fruit of the Spirit. You can't do that. That's the work of the Spirit in you. Of course, the sanctification is what we call synergistic work. We are supposed to cooperate with the Spirit, yield to the Spirit, and those fruit will be produced in our lives. But we can't generate them. We can't originate them. They come from the Holy Spirit. James told us in chapter 1 and verse 17 that every good and perfect gift comes down from above. They come down from the Father of lights. Where's our Christian citizenship? I mean, really? Our Christian citizenship is in heaven. Our Father is in heaven. Our treasures are in heaven. The believer is born from above. His home is in heaven. So it's no surprise that the source of his wisdom is heaven. It's God. The scripture is in agreement at all points on this fact, that our wisdom is from God and that it's a gift from God. If you see a wise man, then he's received it as a gift from his heavenly Father. He didn't generate that. He didn't create that. That's why the unbeliever can never be wise. The unbeliever has no heavenly Father. But the believer, if they're wise, then they've asked for wisdom. They've pled for wisdom. And God has graciously granted that request, and he always will. But look at the traits of the wisdom that comes from above. And if you look at these traits, notice how similar They are to the fruit of the Spirit that is found in Galatians chapter 5. I mean, it's almost an identical list, to be honest. But what are the traits? Well, the first trait is that this wisdom from above is first pure. It's interesting that James puts purity first. James stresses that the first evidence of heavenly wisdom is that it's pure. And the purity comes when one is cleansed by the blood of Christ. They've received the imputed righteousness of Christ. And as a result, they're trying to lead a godly life. The wise person is known by their holiness. They're known by their love and their pursuit of Christ's likeness. Real wisdom is 100 miles away from being profane and perverse. It's 100 miles away from that kind of stuff. It's 100 miles away from defiling things, vile things. Real wisdom seeks pure motives and pure actions. And the first sign that a man is wise is purity. Does a man live a pure life? Does a woman live a pure life? Do they seek to have a pure life physically with their physical bodies and mentally with their minds? Are they striving for purity? Well, that's the first sign that they're wise. The second trait of this godly wisdom, this wisdom that's from above, is peaceableness. Look, it says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable. Godly wisdom is always known by its desire for peace instead of strife. There are some confessing Christians, and we've all met them. All they like to do is stir the pot. They like debate. They like argument. They like controversy. They live for that. I know people that I don't think they would be content if there wasn't some kind of drama or controversy in their lives. I think they'd be, they already look miserable, but I think they'd be really miserable if they didn't have something going on around them, stirring something up around them, gossiping and stuff of that nature. They live for that kind of thing. But it's only evidence of their lack of maturity and their lack of wisdom. The wise and mature believer pursues peace. They are even a peacemaker. When it comes to others who have been estranged from one another, they try to make peace and reconcile people. They serve the Prince of Peace. They're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who's in them producing peace. They've memorized texts like Proverbs 20 and verse 3. It's an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling. They know that they are, according to Ephesians chapter 4, they are to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. They understand what Paul means when he writes in Romans chapter 12, insofar as it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. They're peaceable people. Their wisdom manifests itself in peaceableness. That's the second proof that they are a wise person. The third trait of wisdom that is from above is gentle. They are gentle. Real wisdom is always shown by gentleness. Show me a harsh, abrasive person, and I will show you a fool. I'll show you someone who's not wise. Real wisdom is always gentle. Why? Because the wise man is always trying to imitate Christ. Was Christ gentle? Yes, even when he shared truth, he shared truth firmly, but he shared it in love and gentleness. Think about the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. Think about the woman who was caught in adultery. He didn't dismiss her sin. He said, go and sin no more. But he did it gently. He was firm that she was engaged in sin, but he was gentle with him. When Christ came in the flesh, how did he come? How did he come treating people? Well, he was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40 as the one who would gently lead. We hear him say of himself in Matthew 11, I am gentle and lowly in heart. In Matthew chapter 20, he says that he will not break the bruised reed or quench the smoldering wick. The Lord was gentle. He was always gentle. The Lord was always approachable. Always approachable, so much so that little children ran to sit on his lap. That says a lot, doesn't it? How many kids in our churches are afraid of the preacher? We should always be gentle and approachable. Wisdom that's from above is gentle. It's never harsh. It's never abrasive. It's not blunt. It's gentle. It's also open to reason. That's what we were told there. What are we being told now? The real wisdom has the ability to listen to reason. A wise person is not stubborn. They are teachable. They will take correction. They are the agreeable person that's easy to work with. They won't interrupt you, but they'll hear you out. It's the immature person or the fool that's always got to be difficult. Everything's got to be a debate. Everything's got to be hard. It's got to be hard. The Bible says that's unwise. The wise person is willing to yield and to listen to reason. The wise person doesn't always think that they're right and everybody else is wrong, but they're willing to be taught. Those who have reached the point where they're not teachable any longer, they're not useful. They're destructive. They'll tear churches apart. They'll tear people apart and people down. It says, full of mercy and good works. Wisdom shows up in active compassion. Active compassion. Not just saying compassionate things, but active compassion. The godly wise person can never forget that they've been shown grace and they've been shown mercy by a loving God in Christ Jesus, and they are desirous to show that to other people. That's what that should produce in us. We should want to be a conduit of God's mercy, a conduit of God's grace to other people. You know who was a good picture of this? The Good Samaritan. Shown by his mercy to the helpless. Wisdom always is shown in mercy. Sixthly, it's impartial. Godly wisdom is no respecter of persons. No respecter of persons. You see, the wise person is equally at home with the rich and the poor, with the white and the black, with the liberal and the conservative, with the illiterate and the educated. The wise person is no respecter of persons. He's not partial to anyone, no matter who they are. You know, I think James, the reason why he addresses that matter of impartiality and the sin of being partial is because he had the status that he had in the church, that he was treated with partiality and he didn't like it. And he addressed it. Don't treat me any differently than you treat anybody else. Be impartial when it comes to others. We're also told that the wisdom that's from above is sincere. It's without hypocrisy. Real wisdom is shown by its transparency. It's shown by its integrity. The wise person is a person who is the same in church as they are on Sunday, as they are at the office on Monday or at the school on Friday. They're the same. The wise person is a person who doesn't change his hat for every group that he's with. He's the same everywhere you find him or her. Never wearing a different hat for whatever group they find themselves with. They're just always the same. They're not this way for one group and this way for another group. They are always the same. The wise person knows, and the reason why that is because the wise person knows that the Lord doesn't look on the outside, but the Lord looks on the heart. And that's why they're the same everywhere. Worldly wisdom. It comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil.
It produces bitter jealousy and selfish, is expressed in bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. It only causes disorder and every evil thing, every vile practice. But godly wisdom is from above, and it's pure, and it's peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Let me ask you something. Does that describe you? Does that describe me? Does my life look like that? Does my wisdom or my being wise, having real wisdom, does it express itself in that way? Well, I hope that describes you. I hope that describes me. But I believe that we all know that there's somewhere where we're lacking here. We're all lacking here somewhere at some point. I mean, just go home and think about these traits of wisdom that's from above. And just think about, do these exude from my life? Is this what other people see in me? Is this what I know myself to be? And we all know ourselves better than anybody else. And I would encourage each one of us, if we find lack in any one of these areas, that we will follow the instruction of James chapter 1 and verse 5 and ask God for wisdom. Ask God for wisdom, knowing that He will generously and graciously grant that request. May we be like Solomon in the fact that what he wanted was wisdom. You read about Solomon, he made some really bad choices. But the one thing he desired was wisdom. May we be like Solomon and say, Lord, give me wisdom so that my life will look like this in a dark, sin-cursed world. Because this is what